Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Thank you, praise team, so much. And congregation, good singing. Some folks over behind me need to be in a choir or something. There's some really good sounds coming from over there. So if you like to think about the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God, you're going to like today's text because it's Psalm 19. And it's one of the favorite and most beautiful of the early section of the book of Psalms, right there along with Psalm 23. The first verse of Psalm 19 and the last verse are wildly popular and famous, and you're going to have heard them before. Even if you don't immediately think, I know what Psalm 19 is, you will as soon as we take a look. It's a great little ancient psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. Those wisdom psalms are among our most favorite, like the 23rd psalm and the 139th. The wisdom psalms were written to encourage us to take a deeper look into the ways of God, and this psalm sure does that. And as we look at it on a more personal level, you definitely get the feeling that the artist was sitting out under the stars one night, and he was pondering the heavens and the stars and the moon, and he was wondering about big things, and suddenly he was struck by inspiration, and he begins to write, and the artist's name is David, and we don't know if he wrote it when he was just a shepherd boy tending sheep out under the stars, or if when it was later he was a king, and he was standing out on a portico of a palace, but in whatever circumstance, it's an inspiring little piece of music, but it's so much more than poetry. And to really do justice to Psalm 19, you've got to be willing to think big thoughts. And when it's time to think big thoughts, one of the best things to do is to look up. And so what I want to do is prime the pump a little bit. I want us to begin to think big thoughts. You know, when we look to the sky, we see stars, and those stars are telling an incredible story. You're looking at the constellation that's Orion, and a star in the constellation is Betelgeuse. And you're not really seeing Betelgeuse, not really, when you look at Orion. Well, you're seeing the light that emanated from Betelgeuse 640 years ago, or in 1380. Because when we look at the stars, that's really what's happening, right? We're seeing a beam of light that emanated from something 600 or 700 or 1,000 light years away. And when just the thought of it is overwhelming. We look up, we think about how big it all is, and that in itself is overwhelming. A filtered image of the sun. You know, we're in a solar system, and that means we're one of a planet or on a planet that orbits around a sun. That's a solar system. But our solar system and the sun that it orbits is also orbiting, and our sun, to move through the breadth of the galaxy, it would require about 250 million years for the sun to make the journey all the way through the galaxy we inhabit. It's called the Milky Way. Now that's big. Speaking of things in the heavens, there's some creative things up there. This is a view from Mars rover, straight down on the largest mountain on Mars called Olympus Mons. It's volcanic. You can tell that by looking at it, right? It was created volcanically. It's three times the size of Everest. Now, that kind of boggles my mind. Like, God, why would you do something that creative and amazing on a big old dead rock? But there it is. When we look up, we might ponder that just in our galaxy is a part of the universe, just in our galaxy, it's estimated there are 400 billion stars. But you know that the stuff of our galaxy is 97% invisible. I mean, you see stars and planets, but the primary stuff that makes the galaxy, theoretically, is dark matter and dark energy. And its existence is just theoretical because they measure how certain planets are influenced gravitationally and so forth. And they assume it's got to be there. Some people call it, instead of dark energy, they call it God energy, right? So David looks up on a starry night, and he starts seeing all of this, and he starts thinking some really big God thoughts. And then he looks around, and he considers his place in it all. Now, I want you to consider something. With all the wonders and intricacies and vastness of space, they haven't discovered anything remotely as intricate or complex as the human brain anywhere in the universe. So what does that mean? Are you telling me God created this vast expanse and then he put you right in the middle of it as the masterpiece of his creative work? That's exactly what I'm telling you. God did that. And that should evoke a response from us. And so today we're going to open the scriptures to Psalm 19. It's a beautiful psalm. It's like a Swiss Army knife, because part of it is just a praise of God's majesty. Part of it is a plea for righteous living that lines up with God. And part of it is a prayer for help. So it serves a lot of functions, this psalm. And what I hope is that after we've taken the time to look at it, think about what God has done, I hope we'll have the same response as David, which is, God is great. God is good. God is big. God is real. God is for us. I hope that will be the response that is evoked. So in the late 1600s and early 1700s, there was a ruler. He was the most powerful guy on the planet. His name was Louis XIV. And in those days, France was the world power. And Louis XIV became king when he was like 10, 11, 12, I don't know. He was a little guy. And so he had lived his whole life sort of with that idea of privilege and power. After he'd been king for just a short time, he decided that he wanted to be called Louis the Great. And so throughout most of his reign, he reigned 72 years, throughout most of his reign, he was Louis the Great. Then after about halfway through his reign, he decided, that's become trivial. Obviously, I'm great. I want to be called the Sun King, S-U-N, because the sun never sets on the places that I control. So Louis XIV, Louis the Great, the Sun King. When he died in 1715, they put his body in a little in-state thing in a chapel just outside of Paris. And they thought, you know, it would be nice and symbolic since he's the Sun King. Let's just put one single candle in the entire chapel and put it right there, you know, in the area of his encasement. When the priest who ran the chapel began one of the many celebrations of his life, funeral, whatever you would call it, priest Massillon came to the center of the room. He reached out and he extinguished the candle. And he said, only God is great. And he began the funeral. I want us to think big thoughts about God today. And I think this passage is really going to help us. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. We're going to do three things, all right? So you can be looking for them. Thing one, we're going to look up with David and consider the God who spoke this into being. Thing two, we're going to look around and we're going to consider what we owe a God who would do all of this and then put us as the masterpiece in the center of his creation. So we're going to look up, we're going to look around at the implications of it, and then we're going to look within at the famous final verse of the psalm and try and ask some of the same introspective questions and prayers that David does as he finishes. Let's begin. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now that's pretty poetic. I don't know how heavens declare anything. Do heavens have a voice, a tongue, tonsils? How do heavens do that? It sounds like if we're going to catch what the heavens are declaring, we're probably going to have eyes that see and ears that hear just a little deeper than what's on the surface of the crowd noise. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What does verse 2 mean? It means as David's sitting there at night and he's thinking about how day gives way to night and night gives way to day and how that's constant and how in doing that God provides light and He provides rest, David's thinking, anybody with eyes to see and ears to hear should see in this the providence and the sovereignty of God. It's pouring out speech and knowledge just by observing what God has done. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Anybody, whatever language you speak, ought to be able to understand the language of the universe, which is screaming, God is great. That's what that verse means. Verse 4. Their voice, the voice of the stars, the planets, the natural laws of the universe, the gravity that's keeping me from just floating up into the ceiling. Aren't you glad for gravity? The voice of all that God has done. It's going out through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. And in them, He, God, has set a tent for the sun. He's talking about day and night again. He's saying the sun does its thing. Then it goes into its dwelling, its tent, which comes out like a bridegroom, he's talking about sunrise, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Verse 7. You're going to notice a switch, right? I said there were three things. David looks up, and then he begins to sort of look around and say, well, in light of the God who did all that, what does this God have to do with me? What does He have to say to me? And that begins in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It says in verse 10, and more to be desired are they, all of those words and precepts and thoughts of God, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And David's prayer begins, and we finish the psalm and the prayer with these two verses. And keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What does that mean? What's a presumptuous sin? David says, if I were to be the type of person who just woke up and walked on your earth, God, without acknowledging you, and breathed your air without acknowledging you, and enjoyed your gravity, and understood all of the laws you put in place and the wonders you've created, if I did that, that would be presumptuous, and that would be sin. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What I want to do is look at the psalm in the three ways I just mentioned, along with David. Way number one. I just want us to take a minute to look up, figuratively speaking, and to consider this creation that God put us in the middle of. Because I think if we do it with eyes to see and ears to hear, I think if we'll take the time to look up, we're going to see with David the incredible affirmation that God exists, and that God is great. In 1802, there was a guy named William Pauley who wrote a philosophical work. I know everyone thinks philosophy is dead these days. Pauley was a philosophist, and he put forth the teleological argument for the existence of God. And his famous way of doing that was to pull out a pocket watch, and he would say, "So everyone in the audience today, are there any here that I can convince that this pocket watch simply came into being on its own, that it has no creator, that these many, many parts just fell into synchronism magically and mystically out of nothing, with no designer or worker or maker?" He would never be able to convince anybody of that, because most people have enough sense to know that that watch probably had a watchmaker. And Pauley would then say, "Do you not see that the universe in which you live is far more intricate and delicately designed than any watch could ever be?" Now, that's a philosophical argument for the existence of God. It's called teleological. Now, you can go and try that on your atheist and agnostic friends, but it won't work. Because they can tell you half a dozen reasons why, oh, that doesn't matter. Until God summons us by his Spirit and enlightens our eyes, and we begin to see the way David saw the heavens. It's not likely that anything anyone could say or do or convince us of would convince us that God is real or that God is great. But if we're going to understand this psalm, we've got to understand that one night David was sitting under the stars and he saw it all differently. And he said, "God, you are great." And now that I'm thinking about it, there's some serious implications because you are great. And this morning, one request, one prayer I have in offering Psalm 19 as our text is that all of us would have eyes to see and ears to hear what the heavens are trying to tell us. Now, you might be thinking, well, this is just poetry. It's beautiful. Yes, the heavens declare. We get it. This is more than poetry. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul talks about this very matter, and he says, this is, folks, the very crux of being a person of faith. In the New Testament, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Well, what is it that these particular people have done that has evoked God's displeasure? Let's read on. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Well, what did God show? What does he mean? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." How so? Anybody that's ever looked into the heavens, that's what he's saying. "Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they, who's the they? The people who deny God, deny his existence, deny his part in their life. So they are without excuse. What in the world does this passage mean? It means that even if you never really heard the gospel, you ought to have the ability to see what God has done and at least acknowledge this design means there's a designer. And he's put me in the middle of his design. Do we acknowledge what God is up to in creation? And if we don't, Paul goes on in Romans 1 to say, "For although they knew God," he says in the beginning, people knew that they were created. They knew God. "But they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." In other words, people didn't want a real God, so they made gods of their own hands because they could fit those gods into the convenient compromises of their life. So this is actually kind of important. So when David says the heavens declare the glory of God, what exactly are they declaring? Well, first of all, they're declaring to us that God is real, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And the idea that God is not a concept, or that God is not a book, or that God is not a set of rules, the idea of that is really, really important. In the scriptures, Paul says, "For to this end we have toiled and striven, because we have our hope set on a living God." Paul says our hope rests on the fact that God is real, that he's alive. And this living God is the Savior of all people. God is real. When we look up, we see that God is big. He's vast. You remember when Moses met God in Exodus? It's a great little story. Let me refresh your mind about it. So Moses grows up in Egypt, and all he's really known are the little mini, mini deities of Egypt. And they had a whole pantheon of the god of this and the god of that in Egypt. And so Moses is exiled from Egypt after a crime, and he's living out in the wildernesses of Midian, and he encounters God. God has a mission for him. He wants to send him back to Egypt. You know the story. And Moses' first thought really is, well, when I go back to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh, can I identify which God you are? Will you tell me who you are? And that way they'll know who's demanding the release of the Israelites. Do you remember God's reply? He said to Moses, it's kind of unintelligible in English. He said, "I am." Moses had to be thinking, what now? What's that? It could be interpreted, I am what I am. I am who that I am. But basically, by leaving it undefined, God basically is saying, I am the one and only God. God is big. And he's big enough to handle the things that are developing in your life, however troubling they may be. And not only is he big enough to, but he desires to, because God is good. He cares about things being good. Read Genesis 1 sometimes. It's so full of, like, in God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God separated the land from the waters, and he said, it is good, and God created the animal kind and every kind, this and that, and he said, it is good, and God created the plant life, and he said, it is good, and God created the man and put him in, and he said, it is good. God is good. And he continues to be good to us in the person of Christ. When we had fallen in sin, our good shepherd came to retrieve us. God is good. When you look to the heavens are declaring that God is creative. You know, it says in the book of Ephesians that we are his workmanship. Right? You know that verse, Ephesians 4. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You know what that word means? We never really use it in the English, workmanship. You know, the word means artistry. Did you know that you are God's artistry? God is creative. God is always at work. He didn't make everything and sit back and go, well, let's see how this will be like a TV set. I'll just watch. That's not what God does. In fact, in John 5, when they were all surrounding Jesus and they were pressing in on him, well, who do you think you are and why are you doing what you're doing? Jesus said, don't you understand? My Father has been working right up until now, John 5:17, and I'm here to just keep up his work. God is at work, and he's at work in your life, and he's at work all around your life. God is everywhere. This is just some of the stuff that the heavens are declaring if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. God is everywhere. It says in Psalm 103, and God sits enthroned in the heavens, and his reign is over all. All. Like, that word all means all. He's everywhere. So today, we take the time to look up with David and we see God is great, God is amazing, and God is good. And then in reflection on that, what do I owe God? Should I listen to him, the God who can speak the universe into existence and put it in order and make sure our earth doesn't tilt even one more degree either way on its axis so that life can continue to be sustained on this planet? Doesn't that God probably know how to undergird and sustain my life? David looks around and he expresses in Psalm 19 that the best life is a life lived in God's truth and in his wisdom. And he's struck in the awe and wonder of that. In Psalm 8, David, also a psalm of David, David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care about him?" David says, "God, I can't imagine why, but the omnipotent God of the universe has chosen to focus his most creative and powerful work right here on humanity, on you guys." Listen, you may not be feeling all that great about yourself, or you may not always like what you see when you look in the mirror, or you may not always like what you hear coming back to you in feedback. You may not have as many friends as you think you should have. I just want you to understand, you are the masterpiece created thing in the entire universe. You're the most complex and intricate thing that God created in the universe. And if you'll align your life with the God who is your creator, in verse 7, David just starts machine gun blasting one thing after another that will happen for you. He says it will revive your soul. Feeling dry, parched, wondering why I exist. Line up your life with the creator God of the universe. You know what's going to happen? It's going to revive your soul, according to verse 7. David would later write, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." If you align your life with the God of the universe, it's going to make the wise. It's going to make wise the simple. In other words, there's going to be something beyond just earthly wisdom that we can rely on. In the book of Job, after all of his sufferings, Job says, "Have you listened in the counsel of God? Do you limit your wisdom to yourself?" When we align our lives with the creator God of the universe, it rejoices the heart. So I got a week in the mountains. That's the place that does it for me. My first thought when we drive up that Laurel Mountain near Todd, North Carolina, to that little cabin, we said they got a porch at the top of Laurel Mountain, and it looks straight at Grandfather Mountain and all the little peaks in between. So you can kind of tell where I'm talking about. Some of you who know North Carolina mountain country, I just sit on that porch and it rejoices my heart. It's like, God is great. God is good. It just evokes that sense of what God is up to. Why do mountains and forests and rivers, why do they stir us the way they do? I wonder if it's because we sense the work of his hands, of which we are the exclamation point. When we align our lives with the creator God of the universe, it enlightens the eyes. You see there, it says it, verse 7, 8, 9, 10. That means the eyes open to things that are new and different. Seeing more than what they saw before. It enlightens the eyes, which is really an important thing, because the Bible says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Have your eyes been enlightened? And a life that's aligned with the creator God of the universe isn't a mortal life. Remember how I said 97% of our galaxy is made up of unseen stuff? Let me tell you something about you. Way more than 90% of your life is made up of unseen stuff. God did not create you for 20, 40, 60, 80, 100. And some of you who are young, they say y'all might be living till you're 120. God did not create you for a century of life. God created you to know you and love you for forever. That's what he did. And I hope you're going to be a part of that. In Revelation 22, in the climactic final scene of scriptures, says a night will be no more, and they, who's the they? It's us. It's the believers. It's the people who came and said, the heavens declare the glory of God. God is great. He is my God. That's the day, and they will need no light of lamp or sun. Good thing they won't need it. You know why? You know the only thing God created in all the universe that can have a relationship with him is you. That's number one. You know the only thing that God created in all the universe that's eternal, that's going to live on, is you. The Bible says the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. But you're not. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and forever. So the one who finds his bearings, you know, like sailors used to chart the stars, make their course in life. So we're looking at a psalm where David's looking up at the stars, and he decided, I'm going to chart the course of my life by God. The one who does that, they're not going to be disappointed with where they end up. So David looks up and he looks around and then he looks within. Beautiful verse 14, really well-known verse from Psalm 19. It's a prayer. The words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart. I mean, we should do what that verse prescribes, and we should do it consistently. God, I'm looking deep in, and I want what's in here to reflect what I see from your hand. I want my life to be on track. And so, God, first of all, I acknowledge you. You deserve my reverent fear. You deserve my focus, and you deserve my faith, God. Are you giving God the kind of faith that the God who would speak the universe into existence and then put you in the centerpiece of it, are you giving him the kind of faith that he deserves? And if not, why not? The God of the universe will deliver when all others fail. So there's a little book years ago. I came across it. Can't remember exactly the name of it. It was written by a guy named Bruce Lawson. I think it was called Belief and Belong, or Believing and Belonging, something like that. And in it, he was telling the story of what his work was like as a counselor in New York City. And he worked right around Fifth Avenue. And people would come to him with struggles and worries. And he would say in his little book that one of the things he had learned to do with those people was to take them down onto Fifth Avenue. And I love New York City. And those of you who are, you know this part. It's not far from Times Square. If you just go a few blocks to the east, you're over on Fifth Avenue, and you're standing there in front of the RCA building. You remember the big statue? He says he would take people to the giant statue in front of the RCA building, which is a statue of a Greek mythological figure called Atlas. And Atlas is gigantic there in front of the RCA building, and he's got the world on his shoulders. And he's straining and he's struggling. It looks like any minute he's just going to collapse under the weight of the world. Larson would say, and then I would take them right across the street. If you've ever been to that part of New York, you know right across the street from that is St. Patrick's Cathedral. So then I would take them into the cathedral, where one of the first statues you see is the statue of the child Jesus. And he's standing there in a casual pose with his palm open. And there in his palm is the world. Larson said, I would say to people, now, you've got a choice to make. You can live your life ready to crumble any minute under the weight of the world as you strain to bear it all and do it all and be all. Or you can place your life in his hands. And it's your choice. We look to the heavens today. They're declaring some amazing things. Are we listening to what they're saying? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, can I say to you the most important decision you'll ever make, since God created you to know you and love you for forever, the most important decision you'll ever be able to make is to place your life in the hand of your Savior. and you do it simply by faith. No magic words, no super rituals to perform upon you. It doesn't work that way. Nothing you can do to go out and earn that. You're never going to be good enough. Would you place your life in his hands by faith in what he did for you on the cross? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you, worshiping you with these wonderful folks this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to sing the songs of salvation and to consider your word written so, so long ago. But the heavens still amaze us, God. And that you put us in the midst of them amazes us even more. God, I pray for anybody in the room today who doesn't know Christ as Savior. I pray they won't leave campus today until they've taken a moment to simply pray, confess sins, and receive Christ into their life as Lord. God, if anybody here is hurting or struggling, I pray for them as well. And I pray that they also would not leave campus today until they've sought out a pastor, perhaps in the response room here in a moment, or any one of our pastors, deacons, or others, God, that they might have the opportunity to just reconnect with you and align ourselves back with the God of the universe, who is great and good and creative and always at work in our lives. God, we praise you and thank you for who you are and all that you do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we close our service, just a reminder, I'm going to be in our response room. And today, if you'd like to talk with somebody, feel free to come by. I'd be delighted to see you there. Can I invite you to stand to sing this closing chorus?
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.